Amen. I was glad I didn't have to sing a solo there because I probably would have emptied the church, to be honest. So we thank God for small mercies. But let's bow in a moment's prayer and seek God's face as we come now to his precious word. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that is open before us. We pray, O God, that as we look upon it now, as we read it together, as we consider the depths of it and the truths that are found within it, we pray, dear Lord, that they would be all to us that we need. We pray, O God, they would give help to preacher and to hearer alike. Pray, O God, they would grant me that clarity of mind and that plainness of speaking, and help me, O God, to speak well of Christ. Lord, we pray most of all that Christ would be exalted, Christ would be uplifted, for in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. In 1988, the Winter Olympics was about to take place, and just a few weeks before it, there was a television program that aired, and it showed those who were blind being taught how to ski, to do the slalom, as they call it. They were paired with sighted skiers, those that had eyesight. And the blind skiers, they were taught on the flats how to make right turns and how to make left turns through the words of the sighted skier that they were partnered with. When that was then mastered, they were taken to the slalom slope, and there their sighted partners skied beside them, shouting left and right. As the blind skiers obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line, depending solely on the words of their partners. It was either complete trust in their words or complete catastrophe if they did not listen. They had to have that confidence that their partners would give them the right advice. Now, in our passage today that we read in Hosea 13, we read the chapter, we have, of course, the prophet Hosea, and he's addressing Ephraim, as we note in the second word of the first verse, when Ephraim, really, he's addressing Israel. Ephraim was, of course, the largest tribe here, and it's just a name for Israel. As it were, Jeroboam's reign had seen great peace and prosperity, but it had saw great corruption and spiritual deadness. She was subsequently overthrown by Assyria after his death. And Hosea is coming, and he is prophesying at that time, and he focuses on Israel's waywardness and their backslidden nature before the Lord. The picture in Hosea is of Hosea being a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife called Gomer. Of course, the picture is of the Lord, the faithful husband, and his chosen people of God are Gomer. They are not always faithful to him. They wax and wane in their faithfulness and their love toward him, but the Lord remains faithful, and Hosea is a picture of that. Of course, the imagery that's found in this book is really used to bring the people of God back to him, national Israel, the people of God back to repentance and faith in the Lord. And in this particular chapter, it is a chapter that seems to have a lot of verses that mention death and destruction and decay to the people. But if you notice carefully as you read it, we go on from verses 1 to 3, we find there it's destruction. It speaks about Baal and it speaks about sacrifice. But verse 4, there it comes in, the Lord says, "Yet I am the Lord, thy God from the land of Egypt. There is no Savior beside me." He speaks about how he fed them in the wilderness. And then, so he brings in a little bit of a promise. There is this, he is still their God. Then it goes on back into destruction and prophesying what will happen if they do not repent. And then we come to verse 14, and that is our text. And again, it is another promise of what the Lord will do for his people. And we see this in Hosea, there is this. This is what's going to happen if you do not repent. But the Lord in mercy will save you if you return to him. And really, in verse 14, what we have is a wonderful description of the work of Jesus Christ for his people. That is really what is being said there in verse 14. And that is what we want to... And the first thing I want us to notice is the purpose that is found here for the work of Christ. The purpose of the work of Christ is noted here very clearly. Now this verse, verse 14, was spoken of by Spurgeon as a rock of mercy rising in the midst of a sea of wrath. It is found in the midst of threatenings and troubles and ailments that are coming. There is this sweet rock of mercy. Ephraim, though you are full of sin, and though you are not what you should be and what I want you to be, yet there is this promise. There is a promise for the people of God. Paul, he paraphrases this particular verse, at least at the end of this verse. It says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Paul paraphrases that in 1 Corinthians 15:55 when he says, Where is thy sting, O death? And that was written to Corinthian believers. Now, there are some here that would say that in Hosea 13, verse 14, this text is only for national Israel. It's only for those from Israel for this time. But Paul takes this verse and he references it. He makes it for the people of Corinth, who, of course, were believers. They were Greeks, but they were Greek believers. They were Gentile believers. And therefore, this promise is for you and I as well. And so the purpose is given to us as well. And it should instill confidence in us in the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 with me. It says there at the beginning, I will ransom them from the power of death. I will redeem them from death. There are two parts here. Those first two phrases I want to take separately to show the purpose. And the first part of the purpose is there is the payment of a price. Payment of a price. It says, I will ransom them from the power of death. The word ransom here is a Hebrew word, of course, and it is translated in the Old Testament as redeem, rescue, deliver. The Hebrew word here is used in Deuteronomy in the sense of the Lord redeeming or ransoming his people out of Egypt, of course, through the Exodus. It's also used in Psalm 26, verse 11, as a prayer. And the psalmist says, Redeem me and be merciful unto me. The picture is of paying a price. That's what the Hebrew word means. To put it simply and plainly, you think of one that's taken hostage or into captivity, for example. And there are those, you can think in Israel at this moment, and there are captives and taken into Palestine, and there, as it were, there is a ransom required for them, demanded. That's really the picture here. Unless that ransom is sent and paid by the person's family or friends or whoever it is, that person will not find a safe return to their own land. Of course, the ransom is paid and the person should be free. And this word ransom here, it is that interposing of a price. That's what's in view here. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, Christ himself speaks of being a ransom for many, a ransom for his people. He gave his life to be that ransom. And of course, a price has to be paid for a ransom to be made. And Christ had to pay a price to free his people from the power of the grave, as we find here in our text. I will ransom, I will pay a price to ransom my people from the power of the grave. The word power is interesting as well. It's a Hebrew word and it actually signifies the hand. That's the same Hebrew word that you find for hand. And it signifies really the picture of the power of a hand, a strong hand, a strong arm as it were, the strong arm of death, signifying one holding something very tightly. And then we go on, as it says here, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. The word power is a strong arm. And then it says, from death. Bringing that together, it's the strong hand. It's the strong arm of death. Christ will redeem his people, ransom his people, pay a price to ransom his people from the strong arm of death. This phrase, power of the grave, it signals someone holding something very tightly. It signals someone grasping something and not wanting to let it go. The word grave there could be also rendered hell or the realm of the undead. And this brings the purpose of Christ in the sense of paying a price, in the sense of loosing his people from the power of death, from the power of the grave, from the power of hell. And of course, we know what that means. The poor sinner is in bondage and captivity to sin and to Satan, with no hope in themselves and no means to pay the debt. How can you and I pay the debt when what is required is perfect, spotless blood? The ransom price was paid by Christ to the Father to free his people from divine judgment. God's law and justice must be satisfied, and the only way is the payment of a price. And Christian, this should encourage us this morning. The Word of God clearly gives Christ's purpose here. Part of it is to pay a ransom, to pay a price. For who? For you and I, that we might be ransomed from the strong hand, the power of hell, that we might not be eternally lost, but saved. The purpose is noted, and it has been accomplished, because of course that price was paid after Hosea's prophecy. Christ died and rose again. So we see the payment of a price pictures Christ's purpose and what he did for his people. But not only the payment of a price, there is actually the purchase of a people, because it says here in verse 14, we go on to the second phrase, I will redeem them. There is a people here in view. I will redeem them from death. And you may believe the word redeem here is the same Hebrew word that is translated ransom in the previous clause, but it is entirely different. And it points to an entirely different action. The word that is found here, redeem, is translated kinsmen, part, revenge, and avenge. That's the way it's translated in the Old Testament. And the picture portrayed here is a wonderful one. And I want to turn you to the book of Ruth and the chapter 2, if you turn there, to Ruth and the chapter 2. And this chapter gives a real insight into what is being said here by the word redeem. And we go over to the book of Ruth and the chapter 2. And of course, while you're turning there, I'm sure you know the narrative well. You have Naomi and you have Ruth and you have, as it were, Orpah. And they are three widows. Their husbands have passed away. They're in the land of Moab. They hear that there is bread in Bethlehem, as it were, in the house of bread, and they return to that land. Orpah remains behind, but Ruth goes with her mother-in-law. And then we go to Ruth chapter 2, and we go there to verse 20 of Ruth chapter 2, and we find the same word that's translated redeem in Hosea 13. Here in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, we read it, and it says, And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. That's the same word that's translated redeem in Hosea chapter 13. And then in Ruth chapter 3, we find in verse 9, it says there once again, kinsman. Verse 12, kinsman. And we go on down the chapter. It's used so many times. And here is the picture and what I'm trying to bring out and say a purchase of a people here, purpose of Christ. I will act as a kinsman. I will redeem. And what does this mean? Elimelech was Naomi's husband. He had died, both his sons died with him, of course. We don't know if they died at separate times, if they all died on the same particular date. We don't know those details. But what we do know is the kinsman redeemer was a person who would marry the dead man's wife, and the firstborn child from that union would be raised in the dead man's name. This was, as it were, a rule in the Old Testament. If you just go over there for a moment to Genesis chapter 48, I'll show you this. Genesis chapter 48 there, and what it says. Genesis and the chapter 48. And we note there. Genesis 48, and really what is being said there in verse number 9, Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and bless me. And you go on down the chapter, and the picture here mentions Ephraim as well. It speaks of a son that has been redeemed. And then you go back to Ruth, and what's being said there regarding the kinsman is this, Boaz. Is this kinsman redeemer who marries Ruth and she brings forth a son. And we find that in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz is a man near of kin to Naomi, near of kin to Ruth, and he has the power to take the wife of, as it were, we don't know if it was Mahlon or Chilion, but whoever Ruth was the wife of, he has the right to take her and to take all that belonged to those men and to make it his own. He is that kinsman redeemer. If you go there to Ruth chapter 4, we find this again, what it says there in verse 5. It says, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi," this is the field of Elimelech, who's dead, "thou must buy it also off Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead unto his inheritance." In chapter 4, there are two kinsmen. There are two near kinsmen, one that was nearer than Boaz. And he had to say, "I didn't want it," he says in verse 6. And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine inheritance." Verse 7, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor." This man takes off a shoe, he gives it to Boaz, and then Boaz says in verse 8, "Your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife." He purchased her. He did what he had to do as the kinsman redeemer. And this is what's being spoken of in Hosea 13. And to bring it all together, it speaks of one who acts in the place of someone who's not there anymore, and as a near kinsman to redeem them. Now, Adam was our first father, and Scripture shows that. Mankind is represented sometimes by Adam in Scripture. We're seen as Adam's race, lost in sin. We cannot save ourselves. And as it were, nobody else can save us of this fallen race. But Christ took a human nature and became a near kinsman to us. He took a human flesh and lived without sin. And therefore, he didn't have to redeem himself because he was without sin, but he was able to redeem his people. In Ruth 4, there's one who cannot redeem. That's Adam. That's mankind. But there's one who can. That's Boaz. And that's a picture of Christ. And that's what's being spoken of in that word redeem in Hosea 13. I will redeem them from death. I will act as that near kinsman and purchase that which is lost. And they will be mine. And that's the purpose of the work of Christ, dear friend, this morning. He will pay the price to ransom his people, and he will purchase his people so that they are ours, or so that they're his, sorry. They will be his bride. The same way Boaz married Ruth, Christ is married to his people. And Christian, that should give you great confidence this morning in the work of Christ, that he loved you and I so much, he would pay that price, and he would actually take us to be his own. He says that, "I will redeem them from death." From death, they will not die eternal death. They will not lie in the grave, but they will be saved. It's the purpose of Christ's redemptive work. But we go on then in verse 14 of our text in Hosea 13. We see the performance. The purpose is noted, but there's also the performance of it. How is it actually carried out? Well, there is here, look at verse 14. "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." We take the first phrase first. "O death, I will be thy plagues." We note that the performance of this work is the abolition of death. Christ abolishes death for his people. The words here that says, "O death, I will be thy plagues," they could actually be rendered in the Hebrew, if you wanted to look at it, really, "O death, where is thy plagues?" And that's really how Paul renders it in the New Testament. "O death, where is thy sting?" Now, what does this mean? Well, death has plagued mankind from Adam's fall. Spiritual death fell on all men, of course, when man fell in the garden. But physical death is that waiting, restless, subtle enemy who always overcomes the mortal man. Whether we live for 10 or 100 years, death comes to all men equally. Age, infirmity, sickness, accident, the list goes on. But death is the plague of all mankind. And many men seek to overcome it by medical means or through some health plan. Yes, it's wise to care for ourselves. I'm not saying anything wrong with that. But the reality is, if God has ordained 50 years or 90 years for our life or whatever it may be, it doesn't matter. That's all we are going to have. The poet in the 17th century, James Shirley, whenever he looked on the tombs in Westminster Abbey, of course, there are the great and the good are buried there. He sums up what I'm trying to say. The glories of our blood and state are shadows, not substantial things. There is no armor against fate. Death lays his icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with the poor, crooked scythe and spade. Now, of course, we don't agree with the word fate, but what he's saying is, and really what the what we go to the scriptures, of course, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Doesn't matter how rich we are, how poor we are, what age we are, doesn't matter. The death is the plague of all men. But it says here, where is thy plagues, O death? I will be thy plagues, O grave, O death, as it were. It speaks of an abolition. It speaks of a turning of the tables. Death, the plague of all men, now is the one plagued by Christ and his work on the cross. That's the performance of it. The moment Christ died and rose from the grave, death's power was plagued and spoiled, and slowly death was coming to an end itself. Think of the end of the world. God's people raised from the dead, and those that are alive gathered together, and there shall be no more death. Death succumbed to death. And that's the hope of the Christian. Though this body perish, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will die, but I will live with Christ and receive that glorious immortal body. And Christ here will plague death for his people, that there is no more death for them. And how does he perform this? By rising again from the grave was a sign and seal of our own rising again. Death no more reigns over God's people, abolished. God's people will never suffer the death of the ungodly, because death for us is a friend to endless joy. So we see in the performance this abolition of death, as it were, but then we go on, O grave, I will be thy destruction. There is a defeat of the grave as well. And the word grave can be rendered, as I mentioned, hell. It can be rendered grave or the realm of the dead. Now, Christ overcame hell, as we noted in our first point, but he also promised to defeat the grave and to destroy the power of it as well. And the point here is not just about death being overcome, but what we noted in our previous phrase, as it were, it is the resurrection. Where is thy victory, O grave? Paul renders it in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, where is your victory? For my body will not remain in that grave, for I will be resurrected as Christ was. The performance pertains to that part, namely the Christian will be resurrected to eternal life. Go over there with me to 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15 to show you this. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter on the resurrection. And there are many things we can dwell on there for many hours, but just for a few moments, I want to note just a couple of things there. 1 Corinthians 15, and we go there to verse 17. It's a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. There is the foundation of the gospel. Christ died, rose again, lives in the power of an endless life. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen in sleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's that saying there is this? If Christ is not risen, then those that have fallen asleep in Christ and faith in him, they also have perished as well. They cannot rise from the grave. But then look at verse 20. But, wonderful word, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The word firstfruits there points to the, as it were, the feast of the firstfruits over in Leviticus, where the first sheaf was waved before the Lord in the Feast of the First Fruits, and it pictured the gathering in, or the beginning of the gathering of the harvest. And of course, Christ is the first fruit, and we are part of his harvest, the great harvest of souls. He was the first, and we will follow in his footsteps, people of God from all generations. And then verse 21, for since by man came death, by Adam came death, by man, by Christ, in the form of a man, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all the people of God be made alive. For every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ. Christ rose from the dead, and we will follow in that pattern. He is the forerunner, and because he has risen, we will rise in him. The grave could not hold him, cannot hold us. And that's the performance of the work of Christ noted in Hosea. He will be the plague of death. He will abolish death for his people. And as it were, he says, I will be thy destruction, O grave. The grave will not hold his people because it could not hold him. That's the unity of the two phrases. And that gives us great confidence in what the Lord has done for us. And if you're saved today, you will rise again and rise to life immortal through the Lamb of God because what he has done for your soul. But not only the purpose and the as it were, the performance of Christ's work, there's also the permanence of it. It is a permanent thing. And we find that in the very last phrase, and with this we close, of verse 14 of Hosea 13. It says this, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And this phrase, it may appear odd or hard to grasp, and perhaps even as it attached to the remainder of the verse, we may wonder. But when the words are studied carefully, we'll understand this meaning. The word repentance here, it means repentance, yes, it also means sorrow. The idea being, the Lord will never repent, never turn back, never be sorrowful for the sentence he has pronounced upon death and the grave. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man, that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God says here, and this is the permanence of the work of Christ, neither repentance nor sorrow over what I've done and what I've pronounced on the grave and on death will ever be in mine eyes. I will never repent of it. I will never change my mind. This is my decree. This is my sentence. My people will be saved from death, hell, grave, power of sin, punishment of sin, and I will never repent of it. I will never change my mind. And here is a wonderful verse, Christian, that without doubt establishes the security of the believer. The work of Christ is permanent. It is finished was his cry. And here before that even took place, it's noted there would be no repentance. There would be no turning. Never could possibly be. It will be hid from his eyes. It will not be anywhere near from him. It will be far from him. Of course, God sees all things. Therefore, the words really, as it were, they are a metaphor. It will never be in God's sight because God sees all and God will not repent. Therefore, these things cannot possibly be. It's not like man who goes to and fro with his decisions. One day he agrees, the next day he relents. Depending on the nature, circumstances, how much sleep he's had, etc. No, God says, I will not repent. My people will be saved now and for all eternity. Christian, as we close, little in this world is permanent. In fact, nothing in the material sense. Nothing stays the same forever, but the work of Christ does. The blood and power of Christ does. Christ, our Redeemer, and his love for his people does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in our redemption. The Father sent the Son. He'll never repent. The Son came and shed his blood and died and carried out the work. He will never repent. The Spirit then applies the work to the children of God. He will never repent. Perfect, unending work for his people. What a wonderful description we have. The purpose of Christ, to pay the price for his people, to ransom them, to redeem them as the kinsman redeemer, as it were, the performance. He'll abolish death for them, and he will make sure that they rise from the grave, because he has destroyed the power of the grave, and that work will be a permanent work. We are his, and he is ours now and forevermore. And friend, if you want peace in trouble, and in the storms of life, if you're a Christian today, feast on these things and rest in the permanent work of Christ and find your confidence, contentment in Him. An unbeliever this morning, these promises can be yours as well if you will call upon the name of the Lord through faith and repentance. But may God write His word on our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in the name of our Saviour. And Lord, we thank Thee for the wonderful description from Hosea of the work of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the, as it were, the purpose and the performance and the, Lord, most of all, the permanent nature of it. That, Lord, repentance shall be hid from Your eyes. Lord, you will not repent of the work that You have done for us. And Lord, we thank Thee it is an eternal work, Lord, set in place before the world began. And we know that those who are saved this morning, we will rise from the grave. We will be with Christ. We will be there with Him and reign with Him forever. So, Lord, help us to live in the light of that. Help us to love our Savior more. And Father, we pray that those that are not saved, Lord, they would find their part there also. Bless us now, be with us this afternoon, and bring us back safely to the gospel evening service. In Jesus' precious name, amen.